Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Matt Simpson, graduate and professionals minister at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
I pray that it would be an encouragement, that perhaps aching and weary souls today, even on such a joyful day, might be encouraged by what we see in your word. And for those of us who are encouraged, we might be reminded of just the goodness of you displayed in your word. So we ask all these things in your name. Amen. Well, welcome. Now you can sit. Now you're allowed. We're so glad that you're here. My name's Matt Simpson. If you don't know me, I'm the discipleship and admin minister here at North Star. We are very grateful you're here. Happy Mother's Day. You can go ahead and turn to Proverbs 31 in your Bibles. It's not a joke. Please actually do it. Don't walk out either. I promise it's going to be probably fine. I feel uniquely qualified to speak on Mother's Day as a person who has a mother. I probably could have done some research or maybe asked some mothers what they would like to hear or maybe some concerns they have or things they'd like to talk about, but I did the man thing and just assumed how you were feeling and how I should respond. So that's what we're going to do today. Now, I don't know, and I will never know, the ins and outs of all it means to be a mother, but I've spoken to enough of you, and I know enough of you that I can't think that you're immune to this common human experience that we have. We all go through it, and you're not an exception. It's kind of a feeling that everybody else in your life besides you kind of has it all together, right? Like, you look at other people, and you say, man, they've really got it figured out. They're doing everything correct. And maybe there's moments where you really think, man, I'm killing it. Like, I'm doing a good job. I'm being the best mom that I can be. But then there's probably still that kind of creeping doubt coming in from the corners, making you second guess yourself. And whether you're really doing a good job or whether you're succeeding or kind of failing just in life in general. And this is, again, kind of a common human experience. And I guess this is especially maybe hard on you as mothers, just because there's so many external influences. Maybe there's moms around you that just kind of seem like super moms. You know those? You look at them and you're like, man, I don't know if anybody really has it together, but I think that person has it figured out. And social media doesn't really help with this, does it? I know not everybody's on social media, but when you're thumbing through your feed, it's just full of images and captions and pictures of other people's lives, little snapshots of other people's lives that can make it seem like they're perfect, they're ideal, and you might start to feel kind of like a failure in comparison. Maybe you open up Instagram one morning, you're having your coffee and you're thumbing through it, and Betty Lou or somebody down the street has cooked a four-course brunch for their family. And meanwhile, you've had that moment where you've forgotten you have a child, you know? Somebody goes, Mom! And you're like, there's someone in the house. Who is this? It's easy for these sort of societal pressures and implicit expectations to creep up on you, but they've really always existed, even outside of our social media age. Growing up, I was homeschooled, K through 12, which is fine, but we were a very specific type of homeschooler. And even within this very specific type of community, there were still these kind of expectations. And there was actually a magazine, and a magazine is this thing that you used to get in the mail, it had pages. If you go to a dentist's office, or a doctor's office of some kind, you'll probably see one. But this was the Instagram of this specific homeschooling community. Look at how happy they are. They're playing some game, they're smiling, everybody looks happy. We'd get these magazines every month, and we'd look at them, and our family never looked like that. It wasn't my parents' fault, though. The real issue was that I was a member of the family. That was the real problem, okay? My mom will tell of this thing I used to do when I was very young, like 18 or 19. I'm just kidding. I was like five or six, where when somebody would knock on the door, I'd sprint to the door, like immediately drop what I was doing and sprint to the door. I'd fling the door open, look at them for a split second, and just fall down on the ground and just lay there. And my parents have to be like, I'm sorry, we don't know why. Is something very wrong with him? Just come in. Just step over me and come into the house. But whether it's Instagram or weirdly idyllic magazines from the 90s, or just maybe being around other people, it's easy to feel as if the standard for success for you has been set kind of impossibly high. Everyone else may seem to be succeeding or coming close, but this is just out of reach for you. And maybe this can cause you to feel less than, perhaps even like a failure. And maybe not today, because today is the day that we like get you flowers and we take your picture and we make sure that you feel celebrated and loved. But the other 364 days of the year, it might be a little bit more of a struggle. And if we're not careful, Scripture itself can do this to us at times. There are parts of the Bible that we read that kind of just heap guilt and shame and impossible expectations on us that make us feel like we just can't be good enough. And for wives and mothers and women in general, Proverbs 31 has historically been one of those passages. You might be familiar with it if you've studied Scripture at all, if you know anything about the Bible. It's one of these passages that's often used as a checklist for what a godly woman and or wife and mother should look like. Like, this is the standard. This is what a godly, complete woman is. So you need to try to be that as hard as you can, especially if you want a man. Like, you've got to. This is what you have to do. Another way it's used is as a checklist for guys to look for in a woman. Strangely, we don't really do this with any other list in Scripture for men, but we do it for women. That's another message for another time. But men can use Proverbs 31 as an example of what they're looking for, like the ideal wife woman. And so she needs to check all these boxes, or at least check like almost all these boxes, or else she's not the one. And if at any point she stops checking those boxes, well, then she must not be the one. And I'd argue, and I think you might agree, that both of these leave a little bit to be desired. So today we're going to try to take a close, a little more detailed look at Proverbs 31 and see if there might be not something else that we could get from it, something a little bit more encouraging and perhaps that is going to be able to build you up a little bit more in your role and in your faith. So go ahead and look at Proverbs 31. We're going to skip the first 9 verses and we're going to jump in on verse 10. I'm going to read it together. It'll be on the screen behind me. It says, "An excellent wife who can find. She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates." Before we try to work through this in terms of maybe some explanation and considerations, let's make some just high-level observations. So in verse 1, which we didn't read, it says that this is the words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. So we have King Lemuel, and we don't really know who he is. He doesn't show up anywhere else in Scripture. We don't know who King Lemuel is. He's probably not an Israelite king. Some people have made the argument that it's another name for Solomon, but there's really no evidence to back this up whatsoever. But Lemuel, the name, means devoted to God. So the picture here maybe is of some sort of non-Israelite king or ruler who was adjacent in some way to Israel, but who feared the Yahweh, the God of Israel, who was a servant of Yahweh, the God of Israel. But the more interesting thing here, as we see in verse 1, that King Lemuel is actually not the author of Proverbs 31. This is an oracle or a pronouncement, as your Bibles may say, that his mother taught him. So, Proverbs 31 originally was written by a woman. This might change perhaps a little bit of how we might think about Proverbs 31, that knowing that originally this was something that a mother was teaching her son, gave her son. We didn't read verses 1 through 9, but this is a very kind of motherly, maternal introduction to the proverb, giving him some practical advice of what to do and what not to do. But then when we get into verse 10, we see a shift happen. And I don't want to assume knowledge on your part, but the Bible was not originally written in English, okay? It was written in Hebrew, the Old Testament anyway. It was written in Hebrew with some Aramaic. New Testament was written in Greek. And so when we see this shift happen at verse 10, we're shifting into a poem, but it's a Hebrew poem. And so it doesn't rhyme because it wasn't written in English, and it wouldn't even rhyme in Hebrew if it was read in Hebrew. You see, the way that we rhyme often in English is by sound. We rhyme by sound. You know, roses are red, violets are blue. If I had a brick, I'd throw it at you. Like that sort of thing, okay? But in Hebrew, typically rhyme has to do with the rhyming of ideas more so than the rhyming of sound. So that's why we can call 10 through 31 a poem, even though it doesn't sound like it rhymes when you read it. And it wouldn't sound like it rhymes if you read it in Hebrew. So this poem in verses 10 through 31 is centered around this idea of a virtuous wife or a virtuous woman. And it's beautiful in its descriptions of this wife, but it's also kind of an artistic masterpiece. Because verses 10 through 31 is a poem, but it's a poem called an acrostic poem. And this is what this means. The first line of this poem starts out with the phrase, a virtuous woman, a virtuous wife, who can find. She's far more precious than jewels. And this line begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is an aleph. The second line starts with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is bet. And then the last line in verse 31, the last line of the poem, goes all the way through, starting with the succeeding letters of the alphabet, all the way through to the last line, which begins with tav, the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's like if you challenged yourself to do the same thing, you'd write a poem. The first line would start with the letter A, and you'd write the line. The second letter would start with the letter B, you'd write the line. You'd go C, D, E, all the way to Z, each line starting with the succeeding letter of the English alphabet. And that's how Proverbs 31, 10 through 31 is written as a poem, but instead of using obviously the English language, it's using the Hebrew language, and each line starts with the succeeding letter. So it's clear that this is meant to be a distinct, beautiful, artistic poem devoted to the praise of this virtuous wife. It's really a beautiful and artistic masterpiece. And how this poem was used within Jewish life, the people who revered these scriptures as the word of God, before we as Christians did. Interestingly enough, it's not usually used in Jewish life as a way to instruct young women in the kind of woman they should be, or even to give young men a picture of the kind of wife to look for. Traditionally, this poem was memorized by Jewish men. who would recite or sing the poem on a sometimes weekly basis, giving thanks for the women in their lives. If you go on YouTube, you can actually find some examples of this poem put to music, and people are singing it in Hebrew. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to do that for you today. I know you're disappointed. But you can go and actually listen to it being sung and put to music. I mean, this may have fallen out of practice in most places, but there are still some Jewish people that keep up this tradition still today. They take verse 31 where it says, "Give her the fruit of her hands. Let her works praise her in the gates," literally to mean that the purpose of this poem was a way for men to give thanks for the virtuous women in their lives. And they didn't limit it to just their wives. They saw that the only instructive part of this poem really was directed toward men, to give thanks for the women in their lives. So this is all maybe helpful for us to have a little bit of background on what Proverbs 31 is, how it's organized, and really how it's been used throughout history. But there's one final observation that's pretty important for us to get. And in order to do so, we've got to look at a little bit of Hebrew. We've got to look at a Hebrew phrase. So buckle up. It's going to be okay. We're going to get through it together. Because there's a word, a phrase really, that occurs in verse 10 of Proverbs 31. It looks like this. It's going to be on the screen behind me. And in Hebrew, it's pronounced with a little bit of my Southwestern Virginia flair as Eshet Hayel. Hayel, but it's got that sound. I'm not going to do that because it's awkward. But this is how it's pronounced. Eshet Hayel. And this is the phrase that's translated in your Bible as excellent wife, wife of noble character, virtuous woman, or sometimes my personal favorite, it's translated as a woman of valor. I kind of like that. And the word for woman and wife in Hebrew is the same word. It's the same word in Hebrew. And in fact, in Jewish tradition, this phrase became the title of this poem. They call this poem in 10 through 31 the Eshet Hayel, and this is the poem that men would recite to give thanks for the Eshet Hayels, the virtuous women in their life. But there's another interesting fact about this phrase. Outside of the book of Proverbs, it only shows up one other place in the entire Old Testament. This phrase, these two words together, only shows up one other place in the entire Old Testament. I don't know if you've seen the Old Testament, but there's like a lot of words in there. So if we see a phrase pop up somewhere, two places, distinctively, it's probably worth us taking a minute and considering maybe why that might be, and if there's anything that the Lord, through Scripture, is attempting to tell us or reveal to us. The other place where this phrase shows up is in the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth. So go ahead and turn to the book of Ruth. Some of you may know this story. We're not going to read through the entire thing. That would take forever. But I'm going to kind of summarize it for you if you're not familiar. And if you are familiar, maybe this will refresh you a little bit. Because the story of Ruth happens during the time of the judges. If you're still trying to find Ruth, it's back towards Genesis. It's right after Judges, so you can figure it out. The time of the judges. This is a time after Moses has led the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, and they've started to settle in the promised land and drive out many of the pagan nations and peoples who are there. And during this time frame, God raises up certain people who are empowered by God in order to help lead the people, usually in a militaristic way. These weren't kings, they were called judges. Samson is one of the most famous of these judges. You've probably heard of Samson. But during this time period, a Jewish couple named Elimelech and his wife Naomi were living near Bethlehem in Judah, the southern part of the land. And yes, it's that Bethlehem. There was a great famine in the land during this time, and so Elimelech and Naomi decide to take their two sons and move to the neighboring land of Moab to find food. Moab is a non-Israelite nation, a pagan nation. As they're living in Moab, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, tragically dies. Naomi continues to live in Moab, and her two sons both get married to Moabite women. One of the wives is named Orpah, and the other one is Ruth. They live in Moab for about 10 years, and then tragedy strikes again when both of Naomi's sons die. So now there's three widows living together in Moab, this pagan, non-Israelite nation. Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. After a bit, Naomi decides that she's going to go back to the land of Judah, back to go live where her family is from, because she heard that the famine is over. And at first, both Orpah and Ruth want to go back with her, but on their journey, Naomi tells them that they should instead go back to their land, find new husbands, and start a new life. Says there's no point in you coming back here to Judah with me. So finally, Orpah agrees and leaves, but Ruth stays with Naomi and refuses to leave her, even though Naomi urges her and urges her to leave. And listen to how this is recounted in Ruth chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. And she, Naomi, said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So Ruth and Naomi go back and settle near where Naomi was from, again, near Bethlehem. And let's picture what's happening here really quickly. We have two widows. One is an Israelite and one a foreigner. They have no children. They appear to be destitute with no money or provision to speak of. They're in a very vulnerable place, really, kind of at the bottom tier of the social system. But during this time of the year, the workers were out harvesting barley. And as they would harvest, a tradition and it was that they would leave some behind for people to be able to come and pick up after them, usually poor people that had no other source of food. And this process of coming behind the harvesters and picking up was called gleaning. And so due to this desperate plight that they're in, Ruth decides that she's going to go and glean behind some harvesters in order to try to find food for her and Naomi. And Ruth so happens to come to a field owned by a man named Boaz, who was a relative of Naomi's husband, Elimelech. So Boaz notices Ruth, like notices her. He treats her kindly, he's providing her with water and food, and even telling his harvesters to leave a little extra for her to pick up. Ruth asks Boaz why he's being so kind to her, and he tells her that it's because that he's heard... It's my time, I guess we're done. Oh, I do not like that. Okay, here we go. He tells her that it's because that he's heard about her commitment to Naomi, her mother-in-law, even to the point of Ruth leaving her own land and settling in Bethlehem. But between you and me, it seems like there might be some other reasons why Boaz was so into Ruth. But when Naomi hears that Ruth has been gleaning in this field of Boaz, she begins to think of a plan. You see, in Old Testament law, there's this concept of the kinsman redeemer. This is what it's called. And in this idea of the kinsman redeemer, what would happen is if a family was in trouble, a really close male relative of that family had the ability, and in some cases, the responsibility, to step in and deliver that family from their need. And because Boaz was related to Naomi's late husband, Elimelech, he could fulfill that role and be their kinsman redeemer. And this is what Naomi would really like to have happen, to be able to save them. So Naomi asks Ruth to go to Boaz and ask him to assume this role of kinsman redeemer. There's a whole story here I'm not going to go into. It's kind of crazy and funny and interesting, and you can read and study all the details. But in the end, Boaz says yes. He will redeem their family. And not only that, he marries Ruth. I told you there was something else going on. So then they all live happily ever after. So why is this important to us? We've kind of shifted gears really dramatically on you. We've gone from Proverbs 31 to the story of Ruth. And why does this matter? What's important here? For a moment, let's focus in Ruth, on chapter 3, and you can turn there if you want to, Ruth chapter 3. Because in the story, this is the moment right after Ruth has asked Boaz to redeem their family, has asked him to fulfill this role of being the kinsman redeemer. And you can imagine what is going through Ruth's mind right now. This is their last hope, really. Their escape from a life of poverty and destitution, barely surviving. She's putting herself in a very uncomfortable situation, not just for herself, but for her mother-in-law, a woman who really she has no duty or responsibility to protect. So Ruth asks for Boaz to assume this role, to deliver their family, to basically save their lives. And listen to how Boaz responds in Ruth chapter 3, starting in verse 10. And he, Boaz, says this, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." The important part of this for us is verse 11, where Boaz refers to Ruth as a worthy woman. This can also be translated as a woman of excellence, a woman of noble character, or again, my personal favorite, a woman of valor. And you guessed it, this is our Hebrew phrase from Proverbs 31, Eshet Hayel. Here in Ruth 3, verse 11, Ruth is described by Boaz by the exact same phrase that this virtuous wife and woman is described as in Proverbs 31. And again, here in Ruth 3:11, this is the only place outside of Proverbs where this phrase, Eshet Hayel, occurs. And so you might be thinking, okay, so what? You're a Bible nerd and no one else cares about this. Like, thanks for telling us, but it doesn't matter. But here's why this is important. According to Scripture, what Scripture seems to be telling us with this connection is that Ruth is the real-life picture of the woman described in Proverbs 31. And I'm not just coming up with this myself. There are people that are a lot smarter than me that have studied and noted this for years and years. In fact, in history, the Jewish people did not organize their Old Testament the same way that we do in our Bibles. The books were all the same, words were all the same, but they organized it differently. They put books in different places depending on different traditions and different opinions and things like that. And some of those traditions, instead of putting the book of Ruth after the book of Judges, where it fits kind of chronologically, like in the story, because Ruth happens during the time of the Judges, instead, they would take the book of Ruth and they would place it right after the book of Proverbs. Because some of these traditions noted this connection, this phrase popping up again, and they began to see Proverbs 31 as if it was an introduction to Ruth. As in, Proverbs 31 is describing this virtuous woman and saying, hey, this is what a virtuous woman looks like. And then Ruth is saying, look, here she is. Here's a picture of her. This is a story about this kind of woman. And this woman is Ruth. It's what she looks like. But is Ruth really a Proverbs 31 woman? If this is the case, if Ruth is really this example of a Eshet Hayel, a Proverbs 31 woman, a virtuous wife, let's compare Ruth and this picture of the woman from Proverbs 31 real quick and see how they measure up. I've made a scorecard, actually. Let's look at this together briefly. Proverbs 31, the woman appears to be married and apparently to a very influential man, and Ruth is a widow. Her husband's dead. She's unmarried. In Proverbs 31, this woman appears to be wealthy. She has servants. She's able to buy and make expensive things for her family, but Ruth is destitute. She's forced to scrounge for scraps from the field. In Proverbs 31, this woman has children who rise up and call her blessed. Wouldn't you like it if some of your kids maybe did that? Ruth doesn't have any children. Married for 10 years, no kids. Proverbs 31 paints this picture of a woman whose life is together, whose household is running flawlessly, this family that would belong on the Teaching Home magazine. They're picture perfect. Ruth is widowed, childless, a foreigner, and destitute in a strange land. You know, from a first look, there doesn't seem to be much in common between Ruth and this woman from Proverbs 31. But this is a moment where sometimes knowing the end of the story can cause us to miss things. Because we know, if you've read the book of Ruth, and also because I've kind of told you the story of the book of Ruth, we know that Boaz and Ruth get married and live happily ever after. We know that Boaz was welcomed into a wealthy, or Ruth was welcomed into a wealthy home. We know that Ruth had children. We even know that one of Ruth's descendants would be named David, as in King David, the most famous king in Israel's history. And a further descendant of Ruth would actually be born in Bethlehem, and his name was Jesus Christ. So we know all that. This is an amazing end to the story of Ruth. But here's the thing. Try to remove all of that knowledge for a second. Because what is very important for us to recognize is that Boaz calls Ruth by this phrase, this Esheth Hayel, this woman of valor, before all of this happens. When she was widowless, when she was widowed, childless, destitute, Boaz still looks at Ruth and says, "You are an Esheth Hayel. You are a woman of valor. You are a virtuous woman." And I'll go ahead and kind of give you the spoiler. This is the same thing that your Lord, who has redeemed you, says over you. When your home's in disarray, when your family isn't looking exactly the way that you thought it would look, when you are not really measuring up to this standard that you feel like you've put on yourself or that other people are putting on you, when things have happened to you that you can't control, or maybe even really when you really think you're just killing it and everything's going great, it's like, man, I'm amazing. Boaz sees something in Ruth that causes him to be able to identify her as this and make this remarkable statement about her identity. And maybe it was the fact that she was a hard worker, which is true. It was maybe the fact that she was loyal, which is true. Maybe it was the fact that she was selfless, serving her mother-in-law. It was probably all of these things. But what is the root of that? I think it's a little deeper. It almost seems as if all of these things are symptoms of what Proverbs 31 says is the most important thing in verse 30. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but who is to be praised? A woman who fears the Lord. And Ruth was a woman who feared the Lord. How do we know this? The one passage that I highlighted as we went through the book of Ruth is her confession in chapter 1. Naomi is pleading with Ruth to go back to her land. She explicitly says to go back to her people, to her gods, to the false gods that the Moabites worshipped instead of the one true God. And what does Ruth say in response to Naomi? She says, "Where you go, I'm going. Where you live, I live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." This is what sets Ruth apart. This is what makes Ruth special. This is the root of what Boaz sees when he identifies her as this Esheth Hayel. And because there are many things listed in Proverbs 31 that can make it seem like the expectations of being a godly wife or woman are impossible. You can look at this like a checklist and say, my life doesn't look anything like this, at least not all the time. If this is what it means to be a godly mother, I might be the worst ever. But what we can see from this comparison between Proverbs 31 and Ruth is that the message of Proverbs 31 should be interpreted to be less about what you do and more about who you are. Are you an Esheth Hayel? In other words, are you a woman who fears the Lord? This is the root of that. Do you know God? Do you believe in God? Are you walking with God? Have you made the same declaration of faith that Ruth did, turning her back on her old life with its sin and instead embracing a relationship with the one true God and begun to walk with Him? If so, you are a woman who fears the Lord. This is your identity. In the same way that Boaz, the redeemer of Ruth and her family, speaks her identity over her, identifying her as this, is the same way that your Redeemer speaks your identity over you, as a woman who fears the Lord. Of course, this isn't just a message for mothers. Maybe you've checked out like really early, thinking, all right, this is my Sunday off. I can just kind of sit here. But even if we are specifically talking about women and mothers here this morning, there's a common human experience I know you struggle with. The expectations that you put on yourself and the expectations put on you by other people. The comparisons maybe that you make between yourself and others. This is something that each person has to work through. And the worst, one of the worst things in your life is that you would begin to think that because your life doesn't look like everyone else's, you're a failure. Because God has you in a specific place, maybe a different place than other people, you're somehow of less value or you're doing something wrong. So if we take a step back from talking specifically about motherhood for a moment, ladies, I can imagine this is something that you probably experience just in general. Some of you who aren't married, but you want to be and you can't figure out why it hasn't happened. Maybe you're not a mother, but you want to be and you can't figure out why it hasn't happened yet. Everyone else seems to be just moving ahead with their lives and you maybe feel kind of stuck. And maybe that makes you question whether you really are able to live a life that's pleasing to God, a fulfilling life that's pleasing to God. And if we just take another step back and talk about human beings in general, men, you're not off the hook. We're not off the hook for this either. There are many external pressures and internal expectations that can be placed on you. And for some of you, your life just may not look like you thought it would. Things may not be bad. They may just be different. Maybe your life just hasn't gotten the direction you planned or thought. And you can look around and see what everyone else is doing and think, is there something wrong with me? But here is where the good news of the gospel comes to bear, even as we look at Proverbs 31 in the book of Ruth. Because the gospel isn't just good news when it saves you. It's good news because it sustains you. The gospel speaks an identity over you that no one and no thing can take away. The gospel declares that you are a child of the Most High, Creator God, the one who spoke the universe into existence and yet knows your name. The one who counted every hair on your head as he fashioned you in your mother's womb and still counts them as they fall off your head maybe as you get older. This God who is love and is not ashamed of you, for he has drawn you into relationship with himself. But in keeping with the intent of Proverbs 31, I want to just close by giving thanks to God for the women in my life and in your life who are this Eshet Hayel, this woman of valor, this virtuous woman, this virtuous wife. I'm married to one. I was born and raised by one. And I know that many of you in here that I know are one as well. I know this because there's so many of you in here that fear the Lord, love the Lord, and are committed to following the Lord. And this is the foundation, the basis for you being this woman, this virtuous woman, this woman of valor. Of course, your life isn't going to be perfect. You won't be perfect. At times, your life may actually look a little bit like the one from Proverbs 31. You're looking around and going, man, this is kind of killing it. I'm getting merchants from afar that I'm trading with and all sorts of stuff. But at times, your life may look a little bit more like Ruth, destitute, broken, hurting. But my prayer for you is that this Mother's Day and the other 364 days of the year, that you can rest in the identity, apart from circumstance, that your father has given you as his beloved daughter, an Eshet Hayel, a woman of valor, a virtuous wife, a woman who fears the Lord. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Let's pray, and the worship team can go ahead and come up. Father, we're so thankful for your goodness and mercy to us. Thank you that regardless of where we are in life, regardless of our circumstance, regardless of what you've called us to, where you have us, Lord, this is a message, yes, for mothers, for women, for wives, but it's also a message for all of us, that you have given us an identity rooted in your work and what you have done and your redemption of us. And Lord, I am just thankful for that in my life, and I pray that there would be a spirit of thankfulness in all of our hearts as we consider this reality. Lord, it is very easy to forget. It will be very easy to forget tomorrow. Help us to live from a place of understanding, though, what our identity is in you. We're so thankful and grateful for that. Help us to give thanks for, particularly today, the mothers, the wives, the women in our lives who are God-fearers, who follow you. Thank you for the influence that they have had in so many different lives. We praise you for them, Lord. Thank you for how they reveal you to other people. We're thankful for that. Be with us now. Encourage us. Help us to walk in a way that is honoring and glorifying to you. In your name I pray. Amen.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.